Our lives. Everybody good? Y'all are a little too quiet for me. I don't know. Or is it just too hot? We have the AC on, don't we? It's working this week. Thank God. Keep it on, Jesus, please. All right. On Tuesday nights, we have youth and young adults at 7 o'clock here on campus. You're welcome to join us. And it's a great time. Wednesday night Bible study. We're going through the book of Ruth still. We're going through the book of Ruth. I think we're finally in chapter 3. There's only 4 chapters in the entire thing, but it's taken us a minute. But you know what? It's been good. It's been good. Yeah. And then finally, by way of tithes and offerings, you can go to our website, icarise.com. And if you'd like to give by way of Zelle, you can do so. We just want to be faithful to what God has entrusted us with. If you have been given by way of work and paycheck and so on and so forth, the first tithe goes back to the Lord into the storehouse. And so we also have an offering box in the back. You guys ready to jump into the book of Acts this morning? One person said yes. All right. Here we are in the book of Acts. We're in Acts 22, but I got to go back a few verses into 21 to finish up those last thought there. From verse 37, from the New King James, it says, "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak with you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out of the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.' So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And there was great silence. He spoke from the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now.' And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God for you all, as you are all today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hands of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." Can we pray together for a moment? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come and open your word and study it together. But Jesus, you are our teacher. Holy Spirit, you are our guide. You're the one that opens our eyes and helps to show us the truths of these things. So I pray that you would give us understanding, clarity, truths that we can apply into our lives, Lord God. I pray that you would speak to every heart here today. And to you only, goes all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we've been looking into our history book of Acts, and I love how the Bible is written. It's written in the form of, we have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, we have John, and that describes to us the person of Jesus, and we see Jesus going through those four Gospels because we want to begin to understand who he is. Knowing who God is the key into salvation, is the key into having a relationship with God. After the four Gospels, we have the book of Acts, which gives us the history of the church. And it lets us know how God worked through the apostles, through the early disciples, in doing what he does. When we get to the book of Romans, who knows what year we'll get to the book of Romans. When we get to the book of Romans, it'll give us a detailed play-by-play as to how to begin to live these things out in a very practical way. It'll show us the problems. It'll give us the solutions. And that's what all the epistles then following do. They put practical application to the things that we've been studying in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And so here Paul is finishing up his missionary journey, his third one. He's been around a lot of different places. And now he's back in Jerusalem, ready to give an offering to those who are poor. And he's ready to kind of try and make it right with those who took offense to the fact that they saw him in different parts in the West, and they said that he is a troubler of Israel, that he is a one who is bringing chaos because he's telling people not to follow the laws of Moses, and he speaks against these people, and he speaks against the temple, and so he tries to appease the Jewish people by taking command or taking consideration or taking advice from James, the elder of the church there. And he pays the way of four men who are doing a Nazirite vow. If you don't know what that means, go back and listen to last week's message. He pays for their way, and he's there in the temple doing what he's supposed to do, and the people see him. The Jews who don't believe in Jesus, they see him, and they say, "Help, help, that is the man." And a crowd happens, a riot begins to erupt. And so that's what we looked at last time. We looked at the advice, we looked at the attack, and today, by God's grace, we'll begin to look at the address. I was going to venture and try to tackle all 30 verses in this chapter today, but Lord knows miracles need to happen for that to occur. So Paul is just being pummeled by this angry mob because they're saying that he is the one that's rising or doing things against this temple and against the people and against the law. And so false rumors had spread. It usually works. There we go. Thank you. Thank you. He's there in the temple, and in the temple, you're allowed to go just about anywhere if you're a Jewish person, but if you are a Gentile, if you're an outsider, you're only allowed to be in the outer courts. If you are seen inside, you can be punished by death. Capital punishment was to happen there. And so when that riot broke out, there's a building structure just adjacent to this particular building structure. Thank you, Danny. Thank you so much. Called Fort Antonia, which sits a little higher in elevation so that they can see what's happening there in the temple area, because the Jews were known to be a riotous people. So they rush in, some 500 soldiers strong are rushing in to help Paul out, or they don't know what's going on really, but they want to break up the mob. And so verse 37, again, we pick it up. It says, "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks," because now they're going to arrest him, "he said to the commander, Claudius Lysias," which we'll see in the next chapter, he says, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out of the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no mean city or no insignificant city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So at first, this Roman commander thought that Paul was this Egyptian terrorist. And Josephus describes this assassin, this terrorist, as an Egyptian false prophet who led 4,000 men to the Mount of Olives and promised them that the walls of Jerusalem would fall flat, kind of like the walls of Jericho had fallen flat at his command, and that they would be able to break into the city and overpower the Romans, that they would take over. But the procurator, Felix, something higher than a governor, stepped in with his troops and killed some and scattered some, but this particular leader was able to escape. And so Claudius Lysias here, this commander, thought Paul was this particular Egyptian. So Paul clarifies. He was like, "No, I'm a citizen of Tarsus. I'm not that guy. I'm a citizen of Tarsus, a place of intellect and wealth." And so here Paul is declaring that he's a Jewish person, but he's also a Roman citizen. And being a Roman citizen puts him in an entirely different standing. Being a Roman citizen puts him in an entirely different standing. And this is significant, and this is important. Listen, it's critical for us as Christians to know our identity in who we are and who we belong to. It is critical. If you know who you are, you live with a certain kind of confidence because of who you belong to. Because you belong to the Lord, because we belong to the Lord, we should live with a certain kind of confidence. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he can rely on the Constitution, he can rely on the laws of Rome to back him and to support him, and it did, as we'll see here in just a few moments. But because we belong to God, we belong to the kingdom of heaven, we should walk about with a certain kind of confidence. Proverbs 28 and 1 says, "The righteous are as bold as a lion." The righteous are as bold as a lion, but those who are wicked flee when no one is chasing them. When no one is chasing them. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45, it says, "Then David said to that Philistine, 'You come to me with sword and with javelin and with spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, in whom you have defied.'" You come to me because you are nearly 10 foot tall and you are a man trained for war and you're equipped for war and you have much experience in war and you got a big sword and a big shield and all the rest of it. He's saying, listen, all I've got is a slingshot and some stones. You come to me with all of your earthly power, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. Listen, there's a certain boldness that a child of God can walk around with, a confidence that we don't cower or shy away from opposition. And so here Paul has the same attitude, except he's not fighting against flesh and blood. He's fighting for the eternal souls of the Jewish people. And Paul is seizing the opportunity, and he's saying, this is a time for me to preach the gospel to them. To preach the gospel to them. Paul, aren't you afraid of losing your life? No, on the contrary, the compassion of Jesus is flowing in him and through him for his fellow Jews. Especially since Paul was one of them at one particular point in the past. So this was the opportunity of a lifetime that Paul had been waiting for, to speak to thousands, tens of thousands of Jews all at the same time. And he had an incredible love for his jello, for his fellow Jews, for his jello foos. Feed me breakfast next time. He had love for them, incredible love for them. It tells us in the book of Romans chapter 9, he's saying, I wish that I were accursed. In other words, cut off, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my countrymen. He's saying, I love them that much that I'm willing to die and go to hell if that means they could be saved. How much love do you have for them? I have the love of Christ poured into my heart for these people. And so he motions with his hands, which, by the way, are in chains at this time. Because we read earlier that his hands are now in chains. He had a soldier on this side and a soldier on this side. So his hands are in chains, but he motions to the people. Imagine the strength. Imagine the presence of this one man who's bloodied, who's bruised, who's probably black and blue at this point because he just received a beating that a thief wouldn't receive and a dead end, if you know what that means. Anyway, he just got a really, really, really strong beating, and he's standing there, and he motions with his hands on the steps of Fort Antonia, and he's speaking to the people, and suddenly there's a hush over the crowd. What is he doing? He's walking in the confidence of God, and he brings us to the address of this morning, which hasn't begun our first point yet, but just bear with me because I'm drawing a picture because we're getting somewhere. It's hard when you're reading a narrative to do a sermon out of it, but please bear with me as we'll get through this together. Somebody say amen. Amen. Brethren and fathers, verse 1 and 2. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. He spoke to them in their mother tongue, in their native language, and he was careful to lay common ground between them. And listen, it's important to have a bridge between you and the person that you are speaking with. And this is true in a family dynamic. It's true with your friends. It's true at work. It's true with your neighbors. It's true wherever you go. If you're going to speak to someone and you want to bring a point across to them, there needs to be a point of connectivity where you are at least on common ground. And just the same when sharing the gospel, find common ground to connect. That is a vital thing. You know, that's what Jesus did in John chapter 4 when he saw the woman at the well. He didn't start preaching to her and said, hey, by the way, you've got this and this and this, and you need to get your life right with the Lord. He didn't say that. He said, can I have a drink? Because she was going to get a drink of water from the well. So he's saying to her, can I have a drink? It's a point of contact. It's a point of something that they can begin a conversation with. It's what Paul did on Mars Hill when he says, I see that you are all kinds of religious. I added that myself. I see that you are all kinds of religious. Let me tell you about this unknown God that you are beginning to worship. And so Paul here is being very, very respectful, and he calls them men, brethren, and fathers, the way that Stephen did early back in chapter 7. Men, brethren, and fathers, here is my defense. And that word defense is the word apologia, where we get our word apologetics, which doesn't mean apologizing for your faith. It means describing your faith. Apologetics is defending the faith through systematic discourse. I am explaining to someone about the hope that lives within me with a level of gentleness and with a level of respect. That's called apologetics. And so that's what he's doing here. He's giving a defense for his faith. And please keep in mind, hundreds of Roman soldiers are there. And there's tens of thousands of Jewish people. Imagine this. There's at least 500 Roman soldiers around him at this time. This particular church here, this sanctuary, can seat about 200 people. Let's double the size of this room and then some. Let's double the size of this room and then some, and you will have the number, about the number of Roman soldiers that are around him. These guys are mean. These guys haven't had breakfast. These guys are cranky. These guys are looking to beat someone up. They are just angry individuals. Then you've got tens of thousands of Jewish people that are listening to him. Again, in your mind's eye, let's go to the Staples Center. Let's fill out the Staples Center if you've ever been there. Let's fill out the place and then some. That is about the size of the audience that Paul is speaking to, and he has all these Roman soldiers around him at the same time. Paul, aren't you a little bit anxious? Aren't you a little bit jittery? Aren't you a little bit afraid? How are you so calm? How are you so calm? Jesus was at rest in the heart of Paul. So Paul was able to be at rest. Can I say that again? Questions from the pulpit mean nothing, by the way. So Jesus was at rest in his heart, so he was at rest. Anytime the Lord is rested within your heart, you will be at rest. When you are anxious about something, or we're told over and over again in scriptures, be anxious for nothing. Let the Lord rule. Let the peace of God rule. Let the guidance of God rule. Let the love of God rule in your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Listen, when the Lord is at rest within you, you will be at rest. And it's not because you lived the perfect life or is the perfect person, because it's questionable. Some commentators will say, you know what, Paul made a mistake by going to Jerusalem because the Lord warned him over and over again not to go. Others are saying, no, this was the Lord's will. He just let him know what was going to happen to him. Others are saying it can go both ways. We don't really know. But the point is this. He was doing what he was doing with full integrity, thinking and believing that I am here to serve God. I'm here to love on these people. And whatever Jesus instructs me to do, like whatever direct command he gives me, I am going to do. That's how a person can begin to find peace in their heart, by giving Jesus rest. And so you will find rest within your own soul. The person who comes in and is walking in deliberate disobedience to the Lord will never find the rest or the peace. And you'll hear people say, come to Jesus just as you are. Yes, you need to come to him just as you are. But it also says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will do something, will humble themselves. Will do what? Will humble themselves and turn away from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and I will bring healing into their land. My people need to do something first. They need to humble themselves. They need to take care of some things that I know that they need to take care of. I've told you to take care of this issue. I've told you to do this or not do the other. I don't want to give examples here this morning because I tend to no longer preach. I can pry into people's... No, I don't want to do that. Whatever it is that God is telling you to do or not to do, that's what you need to focus on so that you can try... Not try. So that you can get into the presence of God and find the rest that you and I deserve, that is our inheritance in the Lord. You know what the Lord told Moses? In chapter 33, Moses is crying out to God and saying, Lord, I want to know who you are. I want to see your glory. I want to enter into your presence. And he is going back and forth. Go back and read chapter 33 of Exodus. It's beautiful. He's going back and forth with the Lord. And the Lord says, finally, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock and put my hand over you, and I will pass before you. And you will see the after glory, if you will, of the Lord. And in chapter 33, verse 14 specifically, when the Lord is saying to him, I'll let you go into the promised land, but I'm not going to be with you. I'll send an angel to go with you because you are a stiff-necked people. And do you know what Moses says to him? Unless you go with us, do not send us up from here. Because how will it be known that we are different or unique from any other people on the face of the earth unless your presence go with us? Unless you go with us, do not send us up from here. And it was as if the Lord is saying to him, I couldn't wait for you to respond this way because here's what I want to say to you. And he said, he being God, and he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Why? Because you've aligned your heart towards God. It doesn't mean you're a perfect person, and it doesn't mean everything has always worked out in your life, but it means that your heart is directed towards the Lord and saying, God, I want to do what you want me to do. And whatever it is that you're giving me to do, I am walking in obedience. To the best of my ability, I am walking in obedience. That's when you and I begin to find that rest in the Lord. We begin to find that goodness, that wholeness, that peace that our hearts long for. And so when the crowd then heard Paul speaking in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. And so Paul is going to share his testimony. What's a testimony? Your testimony is your own personal story. It's what you've gone through. It's what you've experienced yourself. The most powerful defense that you have is your own story. It's your testimony. People can argue theology with you all day long, but they cannot argue your story. And if you really want to get to know someone, one great question is people often ask each other is, tell me a bit of your, I want to know about, who are you? Tell me about your upbringing. Tell me about your background. Tell me some of your experiences. Tell me about your story. And it's very important for a believer to know and to be able to share their specific story, to learn how to present your experience to other people. It's important to highlight the truths of Christ alongside your own experience, because we want to focus on that. You want to focus on what He has done, not so much what you have been through yourself. One commentator says, there is power in personal testimony when the emphasis is right. When the emphasis is on you, it's wrong. When the emphasis is on what God has done, then it's right. Then it's right. And here Paul is giving us a little bit of flavor as to how that works out in our Christian experience. So Paul's conversion story is told at least 5 times and then alluded to 2 more times in the Bible, each with its own intention. You can give me one more slide, Danny. Appreciate it. In Acts chapter 9, which we've looked at sometime previous, it's giving us the introduction of Saul of Tarsus. Here in this particular chapter, it's the story of Paul trying to persuade the Jews. When we get to chapter 26, he's going to try to persuade the Gentiles, talking to a different group of people. In Philippians 3, he's giving his story again for theological understanding. And then in 1 Timothy 1, to give encouragement. Each has its own particular purpose in mind. And so he breaks his experience down into 3 different sections. The first is the conduct before he met Christ, and then comes the conversion when he did meet Jesus, and then thirdly, the commission. We're only going to talk about the first two this morning, the conduct and the conversion. Again, verse 3. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you are all this day. And so Paul here is showing that he's not anti-Jewish. He's not anti-Moses. He's not anti-temple. Although he was born in Tarsus, he was brought up in this particular city. He was saying, I was raised here. This is my hometown. This is my home state, my home city. And at the feet of Gamaliel, who's that? One of the most famous, reputable, well-known rabbis of his day. We've seen his story briefly back in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, where the disciples have come in and they're being beaten by the religious leaders. Gamaliel says, you know what? If these guys are following a myth, it's going to die down by itself. But if they're following God, beware, they should be fighting against God himself. And they took his advice and they let them go. So Paul is saying here, I sat under the most respected teacher of the Jewish law. And so what he's doing is he's establishing his credentials to help explain that he's one of them. He's saying, I was one of you, and even more so. But here's my story. Because he wants to win them over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to also get saved. And so he's looking for something nice to say about a mob who just tried to kill him. And so what he says is, I can see that you are all zealous towards God. That's a compliment. He's finding something nice to say in a difficult situation. Just like Jesus, again, back in chapter 4, when he says, you are right in saying that this is not your husband. He's finding something right to say. You know, it's possible in the middle of our conversations, even in conflict situations, try to find something nice and pleasant to say about the other person. Find something. Listen, you find what you're looking for. If all you're listening for and looking for is the problem, then you're going to miss everything else that just happened in that conversation, and you're going to zero in on that problem and highlight it to them. Why? Because you want to make a point. I want to make a point. But if you are genuinely listening to what's happening in a conversation, you can find something that you can begin to compliment the other person about, not to manipulate them, but because you're trying to find a resolution. You're not trying to win an argument. You're trying to bring some clarity and some closure to something. Verse 4, I persecuted this way, and the word way there speaks of Christianity. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren. I went to Damascus to bring chains to everyone who was there, to bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul admits, I am responsible for killing some Christians. I'm also responsible for putting some in chains and imprisoning some. And he did all of this with the official approval of the high priest, the highest authority in the land, and all the elders, the 70 elders that are under him. It doesn't get much stronger than that. It doesn't get much more critical than that. And he was so zealous. He says, I didn't just persecute those who were living locally. I began to branch out and go into other territories. And he took warrants, if you will, from the high priest to go and be able to arrest people from there. So here we learn a valuable, valuable lesson. And that is simply this. This isn't working, is it? All right, good. Sincerity in what you believe doesn't make it right. I think I have a typo there. Sincerity in what you believe doesn't make it right. If you guys can fix that typo, that'd be great. Sincerity in what you believe does not make it right. Paul was very sincere in following what he thought was right. He was very sincere in his actions. And you'll hear people say something like, you know what, it doesn't really matter what I believe so long as I'm a sincere person. That doesn't work. That doesn't work because a person could be sincerely wrong, absolutely wrong. And so that is not the measurement. So Saul of Tarsus probably could be labeled a terrorist today if you were living in this particular day and age. Listen, don't let sincerity be your rule of measurement. Truth should be your rule. We can go back one. Truth should be your rule. It's the truth that we are looking for because Jesus said the truth will set you. All right. One more. John 14 and 6, Jesus made it very easy and clear when he says, I am the way, which is why they were called the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He made it very, very simple. And he could say that because he's the one that spoke the world into existence. The Bible says that when he spoke, the worlds were formed. So he has that kind of authority. He's Lord of it all. Which brings us to our conversion, verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed. It came about near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. This is as if Paul is saying, I was just like you all until I had an encounter with the Lord. He's saying, I was just like everyone else. This zealous persecutor was knocked off of his high horse one day at noon. And so Jesus appeared to him and he asks him a question, why are you persecuting me? And that should bring us a lot of comfort. Because any persecution towards you as a believer is a direct persecution towards the Lord himself. In all of their afflictions, the Bible tells us in Isaiah, he's afflicted. In all of our pain, he feels the pain. When we go through something, he goes through it even much more so. And every parent in here with a hurting child can attest to a little bit of that. When your child goes through suffering, you go through it much, much more. How much more will the Heavenly Father feel what we are going through? So the Lord could have said, I am Jesus, the King of Peace, or the Lord of Glory. Instead, he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. What's he doing? He's associating with those who are rejected and with those who are outcasts. Because Nazareth was a rejected city up in the northern part of Galilee, and Galilee at large was rejected by the Jewish people. So he came from a rejected, doubly rejected place, and Jesus says, that's who I associate with. That's the humility of our Lord. That is good news. It says, and those who are with me indeed saw the light, they were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. That glorious light that Paul saw that one day was brighter than the noonday sun. You know, it's noon right now, a few minutes after noon right now. If we step outside this sanctuary and look up, I can already feel it in here. It's crazy. How bright is that sun right now? Middle Eastern sun is fierce. It is something terrible. But the light that he saw that day at noon was even brighter than that. How bright was that? One commentator said, it was so bright that Paul was blinded. Not the blindness of darkness, no, but the blindness of light. For 3 days, he was able to concentrate on nothing but the image of Jesus Christ in light that God had blazed before his eyes. I always thought in the past that Paul's eyes were blinded and he couldn't see. He was sitting in darkness. The truth is, he was blinded by the Shekinah glory of God. So all he was able to see for those 3 days was that absolute dazzling light of Jesus. What did God want to shower him with? He's saying, you've been living in darkness. Oh, it may be noontime in the natural, but it is midnight for you spiritually speaking, and my intent is to bring you from darkness into a place of light. And I'm not going to pound you for all the bad that you've done. What I'm going to do is I'm going to shower you with grace. I'm going to shower you with love. I'm going to shower you with light. I'm going to shower you with hope. I'm going to shower you with my goodness. I'm going to shower you with my overwhelming presence, because that's the kind of God who I am. We'll deal with the sin thing here in a moment, but in the meantime, I'm going to love on you. I am going to love on you. Listen, there is no condemnation that ever comes from the lips of Jesus. If you are feeling condemned, if you are feeling weighed down, that is not from the Lord. That is from the enemy. The enemy of your soul wants you to know how bad you are and how terrible you are and how bad of a job you have done over the years. And God is saying to you, no, you are the lovely one. You are the one that I have chosen. You are the apple of my eye. When I see you, I don't see your mistakes. When I see you through the blood of my Son. I see a dazzling, bright, shining individual. The one that I love. And so for the first time here, Paul understood that he was persecuting Jesus of Nazareth, who had been some 20 years now since that had occurred prior, and he thought he was dead. And so he's saying, Jesus met me and my life was dramatically changed. The Lord met me and my life changed. That was his story. And this is the story of every single believer. If you call yourself a believer, you have a story. You have a story that you have to share with other people. It doesn't always come in the same way, though. I didn't see a bright, dazzling light, did you? It's funny, because young Samuel, when he was in the temple, just as a little boy, he heard, Samuel, Samuel. Not knowing how to discern the voice of God yet, because he was brand new to this thing, he gets up and talks to Eli, the high priest, thinking he was the one that called him. And he says, yes, you called me? He says, no, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. And then he goes back to sleep, and he hears again, Samuel, Samuel. He gets up again and runs to Eli. Eli says the same thing, go back to sleep. He hears a third time, Samuel, Samuel, goes back to Eli the priest. He doesn't know any different. Eli says, ah, wait. It must be the voice of the Lord speaking to you. When he speaks again, go back and say, yes, Lord, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Gideon, when he had an encounter, he saw an angel of the Lord. Completely different experience. When the Ethiopian eunuch that we read about back in chapter 8 of Acts, he was simply reading through the book of Isaiah. When Lydia was saved, she was converted by listening to Paul simply preach there by the riverside. And many of us got saved by simply hearing the gospel through another person, somebody sharing the gospel with us, the good news with us. So it doesn't have to be the same way. We don't all have to have these glorious experiences. God wants to communicate in a way that you can understand. And so the focus is not how it happened. The key is that Jesus met you in some way. Do you recall when Jesus met you in some way? I know the Lord met with me on numerous occasions growing up. Man, I grew up in the church. I would sit in these pews and hear sermon after sermon after sermon after endless sermon until I had sermons coming out of my ears. I knew the gospel pretty well, but I never captured the gospel. I knew it, but it didn't know me. If that makes sense. I was familiar with it, but I hadn't fully accepted it. And the Lord would deal with me and deal with me and deal with me until one day I was 19 years old and the Lord finally began to deal with me. You think I'm going to tell you my story, don't you? I'm not. I'll save that for another time. But it was through the preaching of the gospel. It was through the simple preaching of the gospel where I sensed the Lord was speaking to me through the person who was communicating, saying to me, God loves you. And he doesn't want you to go to hell. And he paid an ultimate price on your behalf. And so commit your heart. Lift your heart to the Lord and repent and pray. And from that point on, my life was completely changed, completely transformed. And it wasn't just by me saying so. Those who saw me would say to me, something happened to you. Clearly something happened to you. That's your initial encounter. That's what we call salvation. And so Paul here is told to arise and go. Because after knocking him down, Jesus is now ready to lift him up. Because that's what he does. And so Jesus told Paul to go to Damascus, and there he'd be told what to do. He He gave him one step at a time. Go into Damascus and you'll be told what to do. And that's how it is with us. You're given one step at a time. Me, I would prefer a full blueprint. I would like, give me the end result. You're at point A, what does point B actually look like? No. He only gives you one step at a time, just like it was with Abraham. Abraham, leave your father's house. And that's a picture of what? A picture of salvation. Get up and leave your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. That's a picture of him leaving his old life behind and ready to venture on into a whole new life. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what we call salvation, one step at a time. When Philip was in Samaria, the Lord came to him and said to him, go to Gaza. Go to Gaza. Go there in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the desert. Nothing else was said to him. Nothing else was communicated to him. He didn't hear, okay, go into Gaza, you're going to see this guy, he's going to be reading from this place, you're going to go into his carriage, you're going to preach to him the gospel, he's going to get baptized in water there in the wilderness, and then you're going to be caught up in the Spirit and brought back to a completely different place. All he heard was, go to Gaza. We get to read the rest of the story and go, oh, that's pretty cool. He went to Gaza and then boom, 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 boom. Great experiences. But all he heard was, go to Gaza. I wonder what you're hearing today. There's some great experiences that are coming, and there's great things happening on the other side of your obedience, but you won't know what that is until you take a first step of obedience. What is it that God is communicating to you at this particular time? Take that one step. What is that one step that God is telling you to do today? For some of us, if we're hearing the gospel for the first time or have never responded to the gospel, that first step is repent. That means turn from your wicked ways and come back to Christ. Why? Because you are a sinner. I am a sinner. All of us are sinners. And we've sinned before a holy God. And he's saying the only way to come into the kingdom of God is to repent of your sins and to turn and to give your life completely to the Lord, saying, Lord, please have mercy on me. Forgive me. And the reason why he can forgive you is not because he just says, okay, I choose to wipe it clean. No. Because a price was paid, a heavy price was paid. Because every sin that you've committed, every thought that you've had, every deed that you've done, someone had to pay a price for that particular sin, because the soul that sins will die. But we didn't die, but someone else had to die in our place. He became the substitute. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He was suspended between heaven and earth for 6 hours there on the cross, bearing my sin and bearing my shame and yours as well. And those who choose to put their faith in him and saying, let's do that substitution work. You take all of my sin and you give me all of your righteousness, then you will be saved. And all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And some of us need to take that first step of repentance. And on the other side of repentance, in the book of Acts chapter 2, it says, comes waves of refreshing. 3,000 experienced the freshing that particular day when Peter was preaching there in Acts chapter 2. I don't know if your soul has been parched. I don't know if you need a refreshing. And I don't mean just a cup of cold water and some good running AC. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your soul is parched. You have no idea who you are. You have no idea where you're going. You have no idea what's going to happen to you. When your life on earth ends, you have no idea. Your soul is parched. Today, the Lord is speaking to you by the Holy Spirit and saying to you, this is a good day for you to repent. It's a good day for you to give your heart to the Lord and know that you're going to be on your way to heaven as if you're already there. Because when God says something, he says what he means, and he means what he says, and he does not lie. And those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Others of us need to begin taking other steps. When God is saying to you, now that you're saved, I want you to take steps to make this adjustment in your life, or make that adjustment in your life, or take a step of faith in doing this in your life. And until you and I begin to take those steps in our life and doing what he's telling us to do, not necessarily what people are telling us to do, what God is telling us to do, then good things begin to happen on the other side of those steps. And God is saying, I have so many things for you to experience. I have an entire promised land ahead of you. But that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen, Joshua, because that promised land is on the other side of the Jordan. That's not going to happen, Joshua, until you go and you begin to put your feet into the water of the Jordan. It's overflowing its banks right now, and it looks like a really scary thing because it can take you and sweep you and kill you. It can. It's that powerful. It's that strong. It's that much. But the Lord said, Joshua, cause the priests to carry the ark, and the ark is a picture of the presence of God. Carry the ark of the covenant on their shoulders and have them put their feet into the banks of the muddy Jordan River. And when they do, I'm going to cause the waters to stand, to stop as far back as Adam. The name of the city is Adam, which I don't think is a coincidence, because God is saying, I'm going to take back the curse going back as far as our first man, Adam. That's a whole different sermon in itself. And there I will cause the waters to stop, and you will pass on to dry land. But you've got to take that. If you want to inherit the promised land, you've got to take a step. There are some Christians who are listening to this message right now, where you've been wandering in your particular wilderness for a number of days, weeks, months, years, maybe even decades. And God is saying to you, you've got to take that step of obedience so that you can begin to experience the goodness and the glory of God. Was the Jordan River going to ever stop flowing for them if they weren't obedient? No. And what happened subsequent? Were those walls of Jericho going to fall down for them if they weren't taking steps of obedience? No. Were they going to go in and inherit the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey, if they weren't obedient? The answer is absolutely not. It takes a step of obedience. Go and take that first, whatever God is telling you. And he doesn't give it to you all at once, but go and take that first step. Go and take that first step, just that one thing. One thing. What is God telling you to do? What is he asking you to do? This would be a good time for you to kind of quiet your heart, maybe close your eyes right now. Say, Lord, what is it that you're telling me to do? What is it that you're asking me to do? Right as we get ready to prepare for taking communion, for those who are watching online, if you want to prepare your elements with us. If you haven't committed your heart to the Lord, the first step for you is to surrender to him. To say, yes, Lord, the way that Saul of Tarsus did on the road to Damascus that one day. Say, who are you, Lord? Show me who you are. And he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. What is it that you want me to do, Lord? And that would be the question that you would offer up to him right now. What is it that you want me to do? And the scripture is very clear on this. It says, my son, my daughter, the only thing that I want from you is your heart. I just want your heart. I want your heart surrendered to me. I want your heart given over to me. That means turn from your wicked ways and trust me for your salvation. You can pray a prayer something like this. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I've committed plenty of sins, and I'm sorry for them. I ask your forgiveness. And this day I make a decision to accept the free gift of salvation that you offered to me on the cross. Would you take out the heart of stone that's within me, replace it with a tender heart of flesh? Would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you please give me a love for the Bible? Give me a love to read the scriptures. Give me a love to worship you. Give me a love to fellowship with other believers. Would you give me a heart to follow you all the days of my life? And when I begin to wander away from you, don't allow me to wander, Lord. I give you permission to pull me in. When my heart is prone to wander, I give you permission to pull me back in. Because I want you to be Lord over my life. That means boss. That means ruler. That means reigning supreme over my life. I try to be boss over my own life, Lord God. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's no peace there. There's no joy there. There's no purpose there. There's no meaning or satisfaction that is there. There's only meaning and purpose. There's only flavor in your presence, in your presence, in your presence. Holy Spirit, would you embrace every person here that's listening to this right now with the warm blanket of your presence? Cause every person here to feel your goodness, to sense your goodness, to sense your acceptance, to sense that they have not been rejected. Those who come to me will in no wise be cast out. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We take a moment to worship you. We take a moment to honor your presence among us. We don't take it for granted. We don't take it for granted. We worship you. We honor you. And we want to know what that one step is, that first step is, so we can begin moving in that direction. So you can be at rest in our hearts, and our hearts can finally find the rest that it's been longing for. Thank you for that key this morning. Thank you for that nugget this morning. We want you to be rested, fully rested in our hearts, Lord. So whatever that means, show us. Show us. Show us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So the same Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Something that we are encouraged to do and do often as we gather together, we do it here once a month, is to partake of the body and blood of Jesus by taking the elements together. I'm going to have you pass that on in a second. To remember, to reflect on what Jesus has done. To say thank you. Help me to remember and not forget the price that you paid. Help me to remember that you took actual nails in your hands and actual nails in your feet. Thank you because you actually took the scourging on your back. The cat of nine tails, each one landed on your back. Thank you. Thank you that you were suspended between heaven and earth for my sake on a rugged cross. Thank you. Thank you for paying the price for every single one of my sins. Thank you. I don't take that for granted. But the more I recognize how many my sins are, the more I love you. And he who has been forgiven much loves much. So with the simple act of adoration, Lord God, by taking the bread and taking the cup, we reflect on, remember what you've done for us on the cross, and we can't ever take that for granted. May it be fresh every time we do it. May it never become stale or old. May it never be a burden. May it be the source of our joy and our comfort. As Paul declared, "For I boast only in the cross of Christ. I don't boast in anything on this earth. If I'm going to exalt in anything, I'm going to exalt in the cross of Jesus." Thank you, Lord God. We honor your presence among us. We honor your tangible presence among us. And we say thank you for the work that you are doing right now in the lives of people that are hearing this. Thank you, Jesus. If you need to give your heart to the Lord, give your heart to the Lord today. If you need to talk to someone, talk to someone after service today. You got to take steps of obedience. Do that today. Don't let another day go by. Take those steps today and experience the refreshing of the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we accept the finished work of the cross. We accept the finished work of the cross. We thank you for the precious blood that was shed for us, that by it my soul is made well. My soul is restored. Healing comes into my life. Peace comes into my life. Courage comes into my life. Security comes into my life. Peace comes into my home. And everyone in my household, and my extended family. Thank you, Lord God. Jesus, we just honor your presence right now. We just honor your presence right now. I feel like I just need to worship for a while. You just worship whatever God gives you. It doesn't have to be a song that we already know. Just begin to worship God.
Nicodemus approached Jesus one day and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do